that are Luke's writing regarding the burial and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As we left off last week, as we looked through verse 49 and our Lord's crucifixion, as we have seen this incredible culmination of the Lord fulfilling that which God had commanded Him to do. His incarnation, as we have seen from the very beginning of this gospel, His being given to us by taking on the form of human flesh, becoming both God and man, what we customarily refer to as the incarnation. In doing so, having been raised in the home of Joseph and Mary, coming to the realization, as they are witnessing even before their eyes, that this is more than just a divine gift of God, it is the gift of the Messiah, the Anointed One, the sinless Savior, the ultimate sacrifice, the genuine one and only Passover Lamb. That which we have seen has been accomplished here in the Gospel of Luke. In these past few weeks, as Luke has described the events leading up to this crucifixion. Having done that, then we enter into a passage of Scripture today, beginning in verse 50, discussing the details, those involved, and even the message that is being sent, the witness that is being given, transformation of lives that occur, even in the burial of Christ, as well as the resurrection. Look with me, beginning in verse 50. "And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and a just. The same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. This man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulcher that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid. And that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on. And the women also, which came with him from Galilee, followed after, and beheld the sepulchre, and how his body was laid. And they returned, and prepared spices and ointments, and rested the Sabbath day, according to the commandment. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came into the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre. And they entered in, and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid, and bowed their faces to the earth, they said unto them, Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words, and returned from the sepulchre, and told all these things unto the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, and Joanna, and Mary the mother of James, and other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles. And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. Then arose Peter, and ran unto the sepulchre, and stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves, and departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass." Well, we read these words, and for many of us, they are certainly familiar. There are words that we examine, if at no other time, they come up regarding the Easter season, if you will. But they are powerful words, not only in the depiction of events as they unfold, but also recognizing that even in death, even in burial, that which is done with Jesus Christ is done with a purpose and with meaning for our lives and for our benefit today as His children. It is fascinating when we begin to examine the verses that encapsulate the burial of Jesus Christ, because there are two groups of people that are examined on this occasion. That one is Joseph of Arimathea, and the other is the group of women who continue to be concerned with a desire to care for the body of Jesus Christ. So, the first thing that we are introduced to here is this man by the name of Joseph, who is described by Luke in the King James as a counselor, a good man, and a just. However, the telling moment is in verse 51, where it says that the same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. There has been much research determined to try to find out exactly where Arimathea was with regard to Jerusalem. The final conclusion was that there was a town only a few miles north of Jerusalem that many associate it may have been called Arimathea this day. In doing so, it brings some things into good sense speculatively. When I say speculatively, and that's no easy task for me this morning apparently, is the idea of us being able to discern why it is that Joseph could have had a family tomb nearby the city of Jerusalem. It now makes sense recognizing that the city where he lived was very close in proximity, and so it made perfect sense that he had a place for his family to be interred nearby. So that's not a problem. We can figure that one out easily enough. The Bible says that Joseph was a good man, a just man, meaning that he was perceived as being that by those around him. Certainly, we've been introduced to that measure of character before in men like Simeon in the temple and others. Certainly, we see that in the lives of John the Baptist's parents as they were being described and put before us. We're also seeing in this man someone, it says, that he was looking for the kingdom of God. So that means that we now also have a man of Jewish persuasion, which is obvious, a man who is educated with regard to the law of God. He is described even more so as a counselor, which we then find out in the next verse pertains to the fact that he apparently was a member of the Sanhedrin. So we find that he is a religious and civic leader in the area. He is a just man, a good man, and it says that he did not consent to the gathering of the council against Jesus Christ, nor agree with the decision they made. Now that presents an interesting dilemma for us. For in fact, in the Gospels, it appears to show in previous renditions of the vote that was taken to the Sanhedrin that night, that it appears to be unanimous. So that now contends here that if Joseph was one of the men of the Sanhedrin, he must not have even been in attendance the night when this group was hastily called together for the purpose of bringing Christ to crucifixion. It's not hard to surmise that would be the case. Number one, if he was as good and just as he's being presented, no doubt it would have been hard for him to keep silent that night as they decided to send Jesus to the cross. Secondly, if he was as good and just as he's being described, it is not hard to understand why the others would not be upset that he wasn't present for a vote that night. For they may have fully known what might be on their mind and what their intentions might be. These are a lot of unknowns, but it causes our mind to go to work a bit, and that's not a problem at all. So we see here that the designation of Joseph, having been described to us as a good and just man, a man waiting for the kingdom of God, and now has to deal with the aftermath here for himself of the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it appears that Joseph is determined to be a secret disciple no more. But even in what he does, it strikes a deeper chord with us for what he is willing to do based on what he must perceive has taken place. Let's follow through to explain. It said, "This man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus." There is absolutely no reason whatsoever for you and I to presume at all that Joseph understood clearly, any more so than anybody else, Jesus' own teaching about his resurrection. In fact, one of the clear things that I think you and I should appreciate this morning and be reminded of is, though you and I may be tempted to be a little judgmental over the folks involved here, the followers of Christ through his arrest and his crucifixion and his resurrection, of how could they not get it? How could it not come to their heart and their mind what he had told them about his death and his resurrection? I think you and I would be foolish to go there very far. For in point of fact, I believe that had we been there in their shoes, we would have been much the same. But we're talking about an experience and an understanding that was foreign to the human mind and experience otherwise. No one could possibly perceive, no matter what Christ said, that this was the route to glory, that this was the route to a relationship with God, that this was the only path for the coming kingdom of God. I contend there's no reason for Joseph to think otherwise. And yet, God is doing a work on his heart and his life such that he finds the courage to be a secret disciple no more. For the Bible says that he goes boldly before Pilate and asks to take the body of Christ because he is so compelled in believing that Jesus Christ, the one whom he had trusted in to be the Messiah, deserved a proper, decent, and dignified burial. That is his desire. Now, in doing that, this is bold enough. Number one, bold enough to go before the Roman governor and express some measure of respect and desire for the one who's just been crucified on the cross. A Roman's not going to understand that because they put this crucifixion era in place too, as well as to the shame and the curse and the humiliation that all goes along with it. But make it even more incredible is that a Jew desires to have something to do with this body. A good and a just Jew, who otherwise would have thought this to be absolute defiling, wanting nothing to do with someone who had been crucified on the cross. For after all, the Mosaic Law teaches us emphatically in the book of Deuteronomy, anyone who would be crucified is cursed. This is tantamount to defiling oneself, to want to handle or give some dignified body of burial. Secondly, it was the Romans' practice in their pragmatism to leave that body up on the cross and let it rot there. After all, it was one of the great determinants, if you will, to those who might seek to defy them. So against all these odds, against all these things that said this is incredibly improper, no decent person would want to do this, Joseph is now compelled to go and to ask, and God has provided such that the body would be given to him. The other Gospels tell us that Pilate was even shocked that he was already dead, and yet relented and allowed Joseph's request to be obliged. The Bible says in verse 53, he took it down and wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a sepulcher that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid. And that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on. Now, the intention of verse 54 is to tell you that once Joseph has taken Jesus' body down from the cross, it now, time becomes critical. They must quickly prepare the body, and they must quickly put it in the tomb, because as time would run out, the Sabbath would begin. And so they hastily prepared to get all these things done and to get him there, if you will, because of the Sabbath drawing near. And as such, we conclude here in verse 55 that the women also, which came with him from Galilee, followed after and beheld the sepulcher, how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. So everyone has now had to deal with this and get it done quickly. As a result, the implication, it becomes obvious here that the women have followed after to find out exactly where Jesus had been interred. And their plan was, on the next available day after Sabbath, they will have prepared so that they may return and anoint Jesus' body the way it should be. So the obvious implication is what has been done for him is could be no more than the fact of being wrapped in these linen strips and simply placed in the tomb. Another fine stroke of God. So we see that even his appearance in the tomb has been made all the more convenient with regard to God the Father, because he knew very well that Christ would rise from that place of death. The one thing that we leave this verse with, I want us to remind ourselves, is that Christ died. Christ died. And I believe the proof is in it is in effect with regard to the witness that is given of his followers. For anyone who wanted to perpetrate a fraud, to perpetrate a speculation, they would never have acted as these people did. They didn't want to believe he was resurrected. They just didn't. And you wouldn't have either. So when we examine the burial of Christ and all those involved in it, the one thing that we're reminded of, the one thing that we see over and over again, is how even in the finest of details, God has worked out a plan. God has worked out, because Luke is the reporter here. Luke is simply telling you what has transpired and the people whom God is using, from the Cyrenian that was chosen to carry the cross that day, to Joseph of Arimathea, who had remained a secret disciple of Jesus Christ, meaning they'd heard his preach, he had seen his actions, his behavior, and he he was compelled to believe that he must be the Messiah, the Anointed One. And yet, we see in him an act of compassion, an act of pity for what Christ had gone through, maybe even an act of conviction on himself that he should have supported him more while he was still alive, and therefore he was compelled to step forward and make certain that he would have a proper place to be buried. But in providing him that proper place, God is eliminating all the other questions. He's eliminating all the things that should come about here for you and I to discuss. For in point of fact, he is being placed in a tomb where nobody else had been laid. No confusion here. No bodies, no corpses, no other remains to interfere with the actions of God. We find here that there's no weight nor encumbersome notion here. Not that he needed it, not that he had to worry about it. But even now, as those who prepared him for death, note, all the preparation for the Lord's death was made while he was alive, not after he had died. What? Yes. Do you remember the day when the woman anointed him? Took that bottle of very expensive perfume and broke it? And those like Judas were upset for the waste of money? Jesus spoke even then that she was anointing him for his death. If we recognize that, then we see that there was no need for him to be prepared and preserved in the grave because he wasn't going to be there long enough. Verse 1. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came into the sepulcher, bringing the spices which they had prepared and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulcher, and they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. Now, the very next verse says that they were much perplexed. That is an incredibly grave understatement. I cannot begin to tell you how many times that I have witnessed and even been a part when we comfort someone when they have lost a loved one, when they have died. We often at some point come around in the conversation to say that as painful as it is for them to be gone, you wouldn't want them back, especially in the life of a believer. But we're told to be absent from the body to be present with the Lord. And so we see the selfishness of the desire of having one back that we have lost when we think in those terms. But the truth be told is, no one has any ounce of expectation that they would come back. This is the equivalent on this first day of the week of you and I going out to the cemetery out back with a desire to put some flowers on somebody's grave. This would be the equivalent of you and I simply coming back even a year from now and wanting to tidy up around the headstone and the grave to make sure everything's okay. This is the kind of care that they were extending. You say, well, now, wait a minute, they expected to come inside the tomb. Indeed, we have examined this for years and years and years, and everybody wants to say there's something they're going to want to ask when they get to heaven. I'm sure there's probably somebody who says they want to ask the women, who did they expect to roll the stone back? I, for one, am convinced that question will not matter to me then. But that's my opinion. We still to this day have no logical understanding as to say what the women were going to do or what they weren't going to do. We know that what the Romans had done to make sure that this would not take place, they had set a guard to watch the tomb so that no one would steal the body of Christ. That didn't work. We know that the women had come with some kind of intention, hoping somehow that the stone would be rolled back. And beyond their expectations, that did work. Except when they found the stone rolled back, they stuck their heads in, Jesus is gone. Now, one of the things that's happening here before the appearance, the next statement we're going to read, the one thing that you and I must come to grips with and appreciate, at least for the moment, is that they had no expectation that morning to do anything else but sorrow all the more about the loss of Jesus Christ. They were in gloom and they saw no reason to get out of the funk. They had no reason to believe that their grieving would stop that day because they thought all hope was lost with the losing of Jesus Christ on the cross. They thought all hope was lost in the death of Christ. Mattered not what he had said. And I have no question that when they were refreshed on the matter, they remembered those words, but never took to heart what those words meant. Not really. And so it's understandable that what they found made them that much more confused, that much more perplexed, that much more confounded. Verse 4 says, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments, and as they were afraid, bowed down their faces to the earth, and they said to them, Why seek ye the living among the dead? Well, as we come into this verse of Scripture, we have the mystery continuing to unfold. Behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Now, the King James uses this description of two men standing by them and then adds that they're in some kind of bright, shining garments. Much of the consensus has been through the years that we would refer to these as angelic beings that have appeared in the form of man. Is that what they are? Are they somebody else? I don't know. And apparently God doesn't have a great desire for you and I to understand this, because there is no Scripture that I'm aware of descriptively that defines who these men are. Because it's not important who they are, it's important why they're there. So they're there, and the garments are shining, meaning that they are certainly messengers from God. Without a shadow of a doubt, everybody's going to come to a solid agreement on that, I'm convinced. And they have come and to give an incredible rebuke, a rebuke that has lived with us for all of history, when they said, Why seek ye the living among the dead? Why seek ye the living among the dead? And they're saying, What? What? The living among the dead? Because you can only imagine that after seeing the scene that they had witnessed, that their first thoughts had to be, somebody has taken the body of Jesus. Somebody has stolen him. And the question that is asked of them does not compute. Why seek you the living among the dead? I've always found it quite ironic that, and I've experienced this many times, and I'm not being critical. If I were designing one, this is not the place where I'd want to have it. I'm always fascinated with people having sunrise services in cemeteries. There's a certain irony of that for me, because I keep hearing those words, why seek you the living among the dead? These people come out, and it is an absolute loving but sharp rebuke upon the followers of Jesus Christ. We must understand that. It may have been loving, but it was still a rebuke. Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. On what basis should they understand he is risen? This is important. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. The whole crux of their visit here that morning was to challenge them to remember what? The Word of God. To remember the Word of Christ. They didn't say, hey, figure it out, think about it for a moment. No, they said, remember what he taught you. Remember what he declared unto you. Such as in Luke chapter 9 and verse 22, where Christ said, The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day. Words of Christ. Mark chapter 9 and verse 31, For he taught his disciples and said unto them, The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. But they understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask him. I love what Mark adds to this as God gives it to him. He says, not only did they not understand, but they were scared to find out. What does that say? It said in their humanity, in their mindset, not only did they not understand the fact that Christ was going to give himself up on the cross, they were scared to think about the implication of it. They didn't want to believe it. They didn't want to believe it. Because it was a fearful prospect for them. What were they thinking of? Were they thinking of losing Christ? Absolutely. We know that was strong on their mind, because Jesus would go to great lengths in the Gospel of John to try to comfort them in John chapter 13 and 14. We know that it had to be on their mind what would be expected of them as a follower of Jesus Christ. This is the miracle of our salvation, because it turns people not away from that which challenges them, but turns them toward it. Have you ever heard about the people, first responders, policemen, firemen, the military, that we are so admiring of, rightfully so, because when something happens, they don't run away from it, they run toward it? It is the same with the truth of the gospel, my friend. It is no less a miracle for you and I to run to the cross rather than run away from it. For its implications are not only the death of Jesus Christ on our behalf, but it also means our death unto Christ for His sake. So to begin to measure the implications of what this is saying to them when they think about Christ dying is tremendous. It is awful. It is beyond the pale for them in human terms, and rightfully so. But my friend, notice what the angelic beings, the men who stood before them, whoever they are, they said, remember the Word. Remember the Word, because that's where foundation is, that's where salvation is to be found. What do we mean by that? It means that salvation cannot be accomplished by any man's efforts, any man's doing. It is by God and God alone and through the power of His Word. Even if it's an instrument in our hand, it's still empowered by God, not by us. One of the stirring proofs that we found in the Gospel of Luke already is in Luke chapter 16 and verse 31. It was the occasion of the story of the rich man and Lazarus. We are told in that story with regard to Lazarus, that poor beggar who died but was rendered into the thief on the cross version of paradise in the presence of God, enjoying his care and his comfort once and for all eternity. The rich man who had no relationship with God, the Bible says, died and lifted up his eyes in torment. For our purpose and for our benefit, there is an exchange that takes place between this rich man and glory. And his humble request was, would you send Lazarus back from the dead? What an incredible request, isn't it? Would you send Lazarus back from the dead so that he could go and witness to my relatives? Because I'm certain, if he would come back from the grave and tell them the truth, that they would respond. It sounds incredible. It sounds amazing. In fact, it sounds absolutely perfect for a huge crusade to be promoted in our country. But the answer was not what you might have thought. In Luke chapter 16 and verse 31, the response was that he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Even though Christ had risen from the dead, even though they were seeking the living among the dead, what were they challenged to do? To remember the Word. To remember the Word of Christ. For it reflected the truth of Christ and who He is. When He said, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, He was speaking about the written Word of God. For that was what was present even at the time he made that request. We see a process at work here. A process at work here. This will be the first of three such that are still, are two more that are still to come. We have this bewilderment. We have the rebuke of God. And then we have the call to witness. So far, we have witnessed the bewilderment. We have now witnessed the rebuke, and now it's time for witness. Look with me, picking up our text in verse 9. And returned from the sepulchre. It says they remembered his words in verse 8. Then in verse 9 it says they returned from the sepulchre and told all these things unto the 11 and to all the rest. Luke now names at least a portion of these. It says, it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles. And their words seemed to them as idle tales, as they believed them not. Then arose Peter and ran unto the sepulchre, and stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves and departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. So, we can't ignore for a moment here, obviously, the reaction even of the disciples. When the women first come in and tell them the news, I don't think anyone should expect their reaction to be any different than it was for the women themselves. Well, come on now. They couldn't begin to believe that Jesus was arisen from the dead, no more so than the women would have expected it as they approached the tomb that day. So they tell them repeatedly what has happened, what has been said to them, the charge that they should remember the word, no doubt, came from their lips as well. And yet they are reluctant, they are resistant, they are defiant, it would seem, to accept this news. Luke only gives mindset to the fact, something that is corroborated in the Gospels plus one. He speaks to the fact that at one point Peter gets up and decides to check it out for himself. As we know from the other Gospel, John, that he wasn't the only one who went. John went running to the tomb as well. But it's clearly stated by Luke, and rightfully so, that Peter didn't just approach the tomb. He went in to see for himself what had transpired. And yet, the Bible says, when he walks away from it, he's still not convinced of what he has seen and what it means. What does this mean to us? It means that what they are lacking is going to come, and it will come by the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. Belief would come, but not based on the fact that they sooner or later got hold of this. No, sooner or later, Christ got hold of them and challenged their understanding. Notice what Jesus prayed for in the Gospel of John, chapter 17 and verse 17. He says, sanctify them through what? Through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Even when Jesus appears to them, it will be based upon the teaching of what he has already given them. What he's already given them. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, it seemed to have taken hold. It is Peter's address at Pentecost. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. So Peter has been changed from a man who once stuck his face into the tomb and still walked away unconvinced to a man who could stand on the day of Pentecost and in those three verses give you a beautiful presentation of the gospel itself. That is not only convicted to the sinfulness of man, but is rightfully attributing to the sovereignty of God. And he says, your wicked hands were all over him, but he was delivered to you by God. What an incredible thing. It is the work of God. It is the power of his word when it is brought to remembrance by those whom God has redeemed and strengthened to use it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse 3 and verse 4, Paul would write, for I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. According to what? According to the Scriptures. And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, once again, according to the Scriptures. Now, I understand that in our humanity, we love to be mesmerized. I'm as much as anybody. I love to watch people do magic. I've got no problem with that. Like anyone, I enjoy being entertained. We are mesmerized by things that we cannot understand. I recognize that. And we imagine that signs and wonders are convincing things for people, that it will literally change their life. I contend to you this morning that it will not. That even Christ's miraculous act in his life, death, and resurrection is all the more powerful, is achieving a salvation not just because he did it, but because God prophesied that he would do it. God commanded that be done. Christ, in perfect obedience, carried it out. And he says, don't simply look and find the place where the post was put in the ground. Instead, remember my word. Don't try simply to, through archaeology and geography, to prove everything that I said. Remember my word. Peter was convinced. Not because he'd seen enough physical evidence. He was convinced because God had finished transforming his heart through the power of his love, mercy, and grace, brought effectively to his mind and life through the Holy Spirit, so that he now, with the same measure of courage that he gave Joseph to go ask Pilate for the body, now, with the same measure of courage given to him by God through his Holy Spirit, he stands before the crowd on the very day of Pentecost when their minds should be elsewhere, and he says, hey, listen to me. I don't want to share with you my opinion. I want to share with you the fulfillment of God's word that is found in Jesus Christ. And so Those women were told that morning to be witnesses. They went and they did exactly what the Lord told them to do. Can you imagine how frustrating it must have been for them that morning? Oh, I have no, I can imagine all the one-liners we have here. The women knew it, men refused to hear it. If you want to look at it that way, you've sold it short. You've sold it short. Every one of them had to hear it again. They had heard God's word, but there's hearing it, and then there's hearing it. And so for every one of them, there had to be another hearing. Lord Terry's is coming. There's going to be another one of these. An occasion of bewilderment, rebuke, and witness. And then there's going to be another. It seems that Luke is trying to show us something here. For it truly is the same process for us, I suppose, over and over again to our hearts and our lives. The precious news of the gospel is that which Peter declared on that fateful day in Acts chapter 2. It is God the Father sending His only begotten Son, perfect, sinless, living sacrifice, both God and man, in order that He may in life fulfill all the righteous demands of the law. In death, He will fulfill all the righteous demands of God's wrath against our sin. And in resurrection, become the first fruits of the gift of God, a promise that will be fulfilled not only in Him, but in all those whom God the Father has given to Him. This is what happens to everyone whom God has opened their eyes to see their sinfulness, to see how inadequate, how insufficient they are, and also see the hope of a Savior in Jesus Christ, who has done for them what they cannot do for themselves, and commands and expects nothing less than that they believe, trust, and surrender their lives completely unto Him for what He has done for them. Stand with me. As Terry comes with a song this morning, may we reflect upon our hearts and our minds of what God is showing us in His Word today. What God is reminding us, what God is declaring unto us. For if we are here today quickly telling anyone who asks that we are a child of God, having been saved, having been redeemed, may we never fail to understand how and why. How means because God has caused us to believe. Why is because in His love, mercy, and grace He has chosen us. For there is no calculable, measurable reason for you and I to stand before God and imagine we deserve to be redeemed. May we humble ourselves this morning with that precious truth.